those things. Sometimes it's important to forget and not talk about those things. But I think we do appreciate that that we know that so many people in the church are praying, and not just for my father, but for us too, as we kind of go through this process. So thank you. Thank you. We do appreciate it. In addition, I don't know if it's just because of all that going on, but I feel like we haven't been together for a long, long time. My wife was kind of saying how it's felt like weeks since we've been in church together as a whole church, and probably has, especially if you went to another church last week for a retreat, during our retreat, it definitely could feel long. But just to kind of reorient us, we're in the Gospel of John. I have Matthew written in my notes, but we're in the Gospel of John, and we're looking at Jesus' life. We're looking at very prominent events. This is actually, strange to say, this is actually the only account, the only part of Jesus' life and his ministry that shows up in all four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so it is a very important event. It's a very important part of what happens in his ministry and what he does. And I wanted to take some time to look at it, and it's actually about a subject that I know very well, which is eating. Jesus collects a whole bunch of people. There's, 5,000 people, which is actually closer to 10,000. Back then, they would only count the men in crowds like that. So it's probably about 10,000 who have gathered together. And Jesus does this, we don't know what the miracle is, but he does this miracle of stretching out fish and loaves to be able to feed everyone. Usually when we look at this, though, I was reading through some different commentaries, and there's some that'll say this is really about, about community. This entire story is about sharing. It's about the fact that you have all these people, and in the midst of all these people, as they pass the baskets and as they share and as they, help each other, God's miracle is done. That's really not what it's about. It's really not about sharing. There's others who say this is, this is really about this young boy that we see in the story, about how, he takes this very inconspicuous little part of the story where the people are hungry and the apostle kind of says, there's this boy who has some bread and some fish, and through, his sharing, everyone can eat. And so be like him, be like this little boy who didn't know that anything was going to be done with his fish and his bread, and yet Jesus turns it into a feast. That's not what the story's about either. Jesus actually has a very important message in here, a very important thing for us to look at. And what he's talking about is this. Again, there are a lot of things going on here. It is about hungry people who, through a miracle, are fed. This is about the compassion of Jesus, the fact that he sees, he notices the people are hungry, and he's willing and he's able to intercede and to help. But ultimately, I think what Jesus wants us to see through this event of physical hunger and physical need, is he wants to show us some truths, some realities about spiritual hunger. And so as we go through this, there's, again, you always know there's 3 points. There's 3 points today. And essentially, we're going to look at the point of hunger, the pursuit of spiritual hunger, the fact that spiritual hunger drives us. Second, we're going to look at the power of spiritual hunger. The spiritual hunger controls us to a large degree. And third, we're going to see the point of spiritual hunger, that there's a reason for the things that we experience. So we're going to look at the pursuit of spiritual hunger, the power of spiritual hunger, and the point of spiritual hunger. And I just realized I need my phone. There's a quote on there I need to pull later. Okay, so first, the pursuit of spiritual hunger. Let me read verses 1 through 4 for us. And again, this is a very unique time in Jesus' ministry, and we'll see that in the first 4 verses. It says, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." So that's essentially our introduction to everything that goes on. And I'm assuming that for most of us here, we kind of know how the story plays out. You've heard it a few minutes ago, but I think for most of us, we're relatively familiar with it. If you're not, keep your Bible open, keep going through it. And it's, again, it's this very simple story about Jesus doing this miracle. People are hungry. Jesus takes this quantity of food, turns it into enough to feed 10,000, and there's food left over. In some ways, it seems unimportant, but there's a lot happening here. So we find out right from the very beginning that Jesus is about a year into his 3-year ministry. it references the fact that this is happening at the Passover, and it's actually the second Passover that we see in Jesus' ministry. The first one happens at the very beginning of his teaching and preaching. It's what launches his ministry. This is the second, so he's about a year in, and he's teaching. He's come back into Jerusalem. He's around the Sea of Galilee, and what we know about the Sea of Galilee was it was a very popular area. He's gathering crowds basically from the surrounding fishing villages. So all around this it's not a sea as we would think about it, but it's a large, large lake. There were tons of little fishing villages. And so as Jesus comes into the area and as he's preaching, as he's teaching, as he's doing miracles, people are flooding out from these villages to come hear him. Now, at this point in the story, Jesus is not doing ministry. In other words, this isn't like the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus goes up on the mountainside and his whole purpose is to teach. This is actually after a long period of teaching. The Passover is upon them, and Jesus is actually trying to get away. You know, he's done his teaching, he's done his miracles, and now Jesus wants to retreat. As a matter of fact, we find out that he goes up on the mountain, and the intention is he wants to go up with his disciples and have some private time together. But if you notice, what's taking place is the crowds won't leave him alone. You know, they continue to follow him, even though it's the Passover and they should go home, they should go to the temple, they should do all these things, they don't want to. And so against Jesus' will, they're still following him. He's not there to do ministry. They're hanging on every word. They're hoping he's going to do something else. And so they go up on this mountaintop with him, this mountainside with him, and Jesus kind of realizes that they're hungry, that they haven't eaten for days, and that they're, you know, that they should do something for them. Now, one of the things we address from the very beginning is, why are they doing this? You know, why are they following Jesus? Again, this isn't a period where Jesus says, hey, guys, I have this really important sermon. Come up onto the mountainside with me and give me 45 minutes. Actually, back then, it was probably like an hour and a half, 2 hours. You know, give me 2 hours, and I'm going to teach you all this stuff about Christian living and all this important stuff about the Messiah to come. That isn't what's happening. Jesus is actually trying to get away. You know, again, he's trying to have time for himself and for his disciples, and they won't leave him alone. Why? Well, the reason is because they're driven by spiritual hunger. If you notice, they want to hear, they want to see, they want to experience, they want to know, they want to get something. And it's actually a very, very beautiful thing. They're willing to, you know, be out for days and days. They're willing to be physically hungry. They're willing to possibly even put themselves into peril. But what's going on, the reason why they're out there is because they're searching, they're seeking, they're spiritually wanting something. They're hoping. And it's that seeking, that searching, that wanting, that spiritual hunger that is driving them. Now, here's a truth of human existence. Whether you want to believe it or not, it's absolutely a truth of human existence. But just like this crowd, every single one of you and every single person who's ever lived, everyone is driven by spiritual hunger. Everyone is driven by spiritual hunger. You might not notice it. You might not call it spiritual hunger. But every single one of us are driven. And here's the way it matches up for most of us. Every single one of us knows that there's something wrong. There's a spiritual emptiness. I know when I was younger, this spiritual emptiness, this loneliness, this spiritual dissatisfaction, the sense that there's supposed to be more to life was always gnawing at me. And you know, that's what happens. We have this sense that things aren't quite right, or that there's something more to life than this, or that there's this dissatisfaction in life, or that something is just wrong. And what happens is that gnaws at us, it eats away at us. You know, we desire for significance, we desire for meaning, we have a desire for purpose in life. We desire to make a difference in the world, we desire to be remembered. And all of those different things said by different people are, again, proof that at the very heart of it, we are all driven by spiritual hunger. We are spiritual creatures, we're spiritual beings who have a sense of eternity who don't know God. You know, we sense that there's a lot more to life than the things that we see, the things that we are doing, but we don't know what that is. And so everyone is driven by this spiritual hunger, by this spiritual need, this desire. Even those who reject it, even those who say that there is no such thing, even those who say that life is completely meaningless, there is nothing above the sun, can't get away from that feeling. You know, matter of fact, there's, off the top of my head, I can't remember his name, but there's a really well-known atheist who's very honest about it, but he says, if atheism is true, then life is absolutely meaningless. And someone once asked him the question then, well, if life is meaningless, then why do anything? And he really couldn't answer that. Basically, what he said was this. He said something along the lines of, well, you know, if there is no God, life is meaningless, but you can't live that way. And, you know, it's proof that no matter how much we want to push God out, all of us have this spiritual hunger. We know that something's wrong. We know that there's something better. We know that we are meant for something, and yet we don't know what that is. I mean, that's where everyone is. Again, you don't have to, even if you don't have a spiritual bone in your body, and there's some people, some non-believers who don't, they're driven and they don't know why. It drives them, it pushes them, and they find themselves searching, they find themselves gasping, they find themselves hoping that there's something to live for. That's a reality. And you know, the funny thing is that pursuit doesn't always have to be a religious pursuit. For some people, it pushes them towards religion. It pushes them to check out Buddhism and Hinduism and Muslim and Christianity. For other people, it's not a religious pursuit at all, but it's a spiritual hunger. It's a hunger inside them that says there must be something more. You must be built for something. There must be meaning. And they search for it. I mean, that's where everyone is. Every person you've ever met has that spiritual hunger. We all sense that fact that we were made to live for something. And that's, again, that's a very, very common thing. So here's this crowd. They're spiritually hungry. And because of the spiritual hunger, they follow Jesus up onto this mountain. You know, they haven't eaten for days. They haven't washed and cleaned themselves for days. And they're following Jesus simply because they hope that somehow Jesus says or does something that makes sense of their lives, that brings them hope and strength and peace. And again, that's where all of us are. That's where everyone is. You know, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, that's what you're feeling. You're feeling this sense that something isn't quite right, or that you haven't figured something out. And you know in your heart that you're meant to live for something, but you don't know what that thing is. You know that your life is supposed to be doing something, but you don't know what that doing is. And you know, that's a terrible way to live. It's a terrible way to live. It's frustrating. It's defeating. You know, hopefully, as we continue to look at this passage, you'll begin to see what that is. If you don't see it today, I do want to encourage you. If you're someone who really spiritually doesn't know what you believe, I want to encourage you to come back for weeks, maybe even months, and see how God speaks to you during that time. But that's what you're feeling. I know for a lot of people, that's the reason they start coming to church, is they feel that spiritual hunger. They know something's off, and they're trying to find it, and they're hoping that maybe it's in the church that they find it. All of us feel that. Having said that, if you're a Christian today, you can have gone through the process of meeting Jesus, but even though you've met Jesus, you can still kind of be driven by a spiritual hunger. You know, there's ways in which we don't fully turn ourselves over to God, and so we still kind of chase after some other meaning, some other purpose, some other thing. And so I do want to warn you about that. So that's the first thing we see that there is a pursuit of hunger. There is a sense in which spiritual hunger drives us. It drives our actions. It drives our intentions. It drives our direction. And it really is kind of a force in our lives that pushes us. Second thing we see here is we see the power of hunger, the power of spiritual hunger. Let me go into verse 5, and let me kind of read down from there. It says, lifting his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves left there by those who had eaten. So here we see the miracle. Jesus takes this fish and bread, and just so that you see the magnitude, this boy, you know, Andrew brings this boy. This boy has, what does it say here? How much does he have? He has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. The fish are probably on the small side. This is a little boy, so he's not catching these, like, you know, 150-pound tunas. You know, he's catching these small little fish. And in addition, he has kind of 5 loaves. If you want to think about them, like, each loaf was probably kind of like a pita, you know, kind of like that type of thing, kind of flat and small. So basically, a lot of commentators say that this would have been essentially a meal for about 2 people. You know, if two grown men sat down to eat, that's probably enough for them for 2, as they were working, as they were doing different things. And that's essentially what he's carrying around. Jesus does this miracle, and it feeds essentially 10,000 people. When it's done, they collect everything. And the neat thing that I want you to notice is at the end, when they collect everything, they end up with more than they started with. There's some commentators who say that this is really a story about communion. You know, that because Jesus uses bread, there's something with, you know, when we take communion. It's actually not, for a lot of reasons. One of the big reasons is because they each don't take a little bit. You know, in communion, you have this little tiny thing, and you take a little bit, and there's, you know, something about doing it together. Here, we find out they all ate their fill. Now, these are grown men, grown women, children, eating as much as they needed, and there was still more left over than when they started. And, you know, there's something really, we're not told, there's a reason why we're not told about the miracle in particular. You know, this isn't meant to be a show. This isn't about the miracle. This is really about people who are hungry. And I'm glad that Jesus doesn't. You know, even if Jesus was to do the miracle and it was explained, you know, I like the fact that when Jesus does miracles, it's never showy. You know, it's not like going to Vegas and seeing, like, you know, like a magic act. You know, it's not that Jesus kind of took the fish and said, "Now, if one of my lovely disciples can come up here, and, you know, as I wave my hand," you know, it has none of those elements to it. There's nothing showy about it. It's just very matter of fact. You know, Jesus takes this, he blesses it, he begins to pass it out, and everyone has enough. You know, the emphasis isn't on the miracle. The emphasis is on the fact that these hungry people have all eaten, and they're all full. What I want you to notice is, again, here, Jesus takes the bread, he takes the fish, very low-key, nothing kind of extravagant, and it has this very interesting effect. At the end, what happens is they all eat, they kind of rub their bellies, they're full, and immediately they say, "This must be the prophet, this must be the Messiah, this must be the one that we're waiting for." There's something kind of interesting that's happened that's hard to locate, but what I want you to notice is you know, spiritual hunger has this power to distort reality. It has this power to make, you know, they're hungry, they've eaten, and they think it's the best thing in the world, right? Just bread and some fish. They're so happy that they say Jesus must be the Messiah. You know, that's a kind of a strange thing. If when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, you would expect them there to say, "Hey, Jesus must be the Messiah." This is just bread and fish. You know, this isn't really that important. And yet, what's going on is their spiritual hunger is distorting reality. This crowd sees this miracle, and again, it's a relatively small miracle on the scale of all the things that Jesus does. And yet they immediately say, he must be king, he must be the prophet, he must be the one that we're waiting for. So there's something kind of weird going on. And, you know, the way that I kind of think through it is this. Again, Jesus is using physical hunger to tell us about spiritual hunger. Well, what does physical hunger do? Well, when you're really hungry, it distorts your reality, doesn't it? Right? Let's say you spend a whole day fasting, and you know, towards the end of the day, you know, you're outside and you get a whiff from some restaurant just down the street. And what happens? You go, that smells like the best thing in the world. You know, and maybe it smells really good, but it's probably not as good as you think at that moment. You know, the fact that you're hungry amplifies it and changes it. You know, physical hunger distorts our reality in the sense that we begin to act differently. You know, sometimes when you're really hungry, you know, sometimes we can be rude, we can be short with people. You know, that whole Snickers commercial of you become a different person. And, you know, sometimes that happens. You know, you see someone who's really hungry and they act kind of strange. Sometimes you're really hungry, and because you're really hungry, you'll eat things you've never eaten before and you'll say, wow, that was actually really good. One of my brother-in-laws, I won't tell you which one, not that you know either of them, but one of my brother-in-laws, when he was, I think he was married. Yeah, apparently he had left some food on the dashboard of his car. I don't know if it was an overnight or a day or 2 days. And he was really hungry. He found the food and he decided, you know, this really doesn't smell that bad. I don't think this is bad at all. He decided to finish it off, eat the whole thing, and it was the sickest he's ever been in his life. You know, there's ways in which being hungry distorts, you know, it distorts our senses. It distorts our sense of reality. All of a sudden, things that aren't good look good. Things that aren't good smell good. And you end up eating things that you normally wouldn't eat. That's happened to all of us. You know, spiritual hunger is like that too. When you're spiritually hungry, you can find something that is absolutely spiritual junk food, and you can dive in and love it and not know that it's horrible for you. You know what the Bible calls spiritual junk food? It calls it idolatry, calls it idols. Things that we take that are not God and we put them in the place of God. That's junk food. And you know, let me give you some instances of what that is. I think for some people, they get so spiritually hungry that they make an idol, they make a God out of pleasure, out of entertainment. And they treat it as if it is God. And you know, for some people, pleasures mean things that are hedonistic, sexual pleasures, those types of things, and they live for them. They chase after them. They think that life is about that. For other people, it's the other way. It's laziness. That becomes the idol of their heart. And so they spend their time just doing what they want to do. For some people, it's TV. For some people, it's playing video games all the time. But when they're doing them, they feel like, I'm living my life the way that I want to live. You know, for other people, it's food. It's eating. Or it's experiences. For other people, it's pleasures mean jumping out of an airplane. But what happens is, when you're spiritually hungry enough, sometimes pleasures give to you a little bit of what God can give to you, and you begin to eat it all up. You know, another avenue, another idol is relationships. Sometimes we take relationships, whether it's romantic in nature, whether it's just wanting people to think well of us, and we turn that into an idol. We're so spiritually hungry for love and acceptance that we take human relationships and we want to extract from human relationships a love and acceptance that we truly only can find in Jesus. And so we throw ourselves into romantic relationships. We throw ourselves into pleasing people. We throw ourselves into doing whatever we can so that people will think well of us, so that they will say good things about us. And it doesn't really last. Another idol that I think a lot of us struggle with is money, the pursuit of money. And again, this can happen in multiple ways. For some people, it means workaholism. It means that they begin to work at their job as hard as they can because money means this to them. It means status, it means safety, it means security, it means something. You know, for other people, it might not be workaholism, it could be gambling. I've had experiences with people who it's been gambling, and on the gambler's high, they run off with their family's money, lose it all, and have to slink their way back. You know, there's lots of ways in which the pursuit of money becomes an idol. Another idol is power. For some people, it's the pursuit of power, its position, its title, its influence. And if they can get those things, their life has meaning, their life has purpose, then they will do something that affects the world around them. For other people, it can be something that looks really good. It can be good deeds. And people can put their lives to altruism, to philanthropy. They can even chase after a cure for cancer, but in a way that has very little to do with God. And it can consume them. It can become an idol to them. You know, the problem is this. The problem with idols is they ultimately will not satisfy. They taste good, but they will not fill you. They will not fill your heart. You know, that's kind of like fast food, isn't it? Actually, fast food, you could say they taste good, they make you feel terrible afterward. That's what idols do. You know, what idols do is they taste good initially, and then you feel terrible afterward because it never lasts. It never lasts. You know, when people begin to live their lives for these things, for entertainments and pleasures, for relationships, for money, for power, for even for good deeds, because these things replicate some things that God does, they feel like they've found it, they figured it out, and even when they have great success, even when they do really well, on the inside they still feel like it's a facade. That's one of the reasons why there's some people who are incredible successes and yet still greatly insecure. There's some people who have tons of riches and still never feel secure. You know, there are people who are in positions of great influence and yet still don't feel very powerful. You know, what they're looking for is there's spiritual hunger is distorting their reality, and they're taking something that really doesn't work. You know, the reason why this is important for you and I today is because this is the world that we live in. And when you understand this, it makes sense of every relationship. It makes sense of every person that you've ever met. I know for me, you know, a lot of my relationships have been inside the church. I've been working outside the church for a while now. And in those relationships, I see that that's what drives everyone. I meet some people who work really, really hard, because there's something there that they're chasing, and it's not God. It's something that looks like God, it's something that feels like God, it's something that sounds like God, but it's not God, and they can never quite get it. I meet other people who aren't working hard, they're doing something else, but they're chasing God in this way. Looks like God, sounds like God, but it isn't. And they can never get it. And you know, I see this in my coworkers. I see this in my neighbors. I see this in people that I went to school with. I see this in family. I see it in friends. And what I can say consistently about all of them is even though they look like successes, even though they look like they're doing well, even though they look like everything is put together, in the quietness of their hearts, they are still lost. They are still alone, and they are still full of doubt. And that's the world that we live in. A third thing that we see here, and this is what we'll end with, is there is a point to this hunger. Let me read verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." There's something kind of wrong with what's going on. You know, they eat a good meal and they say, you fed us, you should be our king. There's also something kind of right that's going on. this physical hunger leads them to this spiritual conclusion, and it's the spiritual conclusion that the ministry of Jesus is all about. You know, Jesus ultimately will go to the cross, and he will ultimately give his life, and ultimately he will be the cure for their spiritual hunger. When we look at the end, though, the question that I want to pose at the very end is, what is the point of that hunger? Well, the point, again, ultimately, the point is to have them see that Jesus is the king, he is the Messiah, and we see that at the very end where they say they want to take him by force and they want to make him the king. Again, we see it at the end of the Gospels when Jesus dies on the cross and he's treated, they put the crown on his head as if he's a king. The true point is that, but I think what we're reminded of is the point of hunger is to take us there, is to lead us there. You know, when you're physically hungry, the point of the hunger is to find the thing that satisfies. That's the point. The point of your hunger is to lead you to food. The point of spiritual hunger is to lead you to Jesus. Let me read you what C.S. Lewis said, and I think he says it much better, so I'm going to read what he says and try to stop after he says it, but this is what he says. Speaking about desire and hunger, C.S. Lewis says, "The Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hungry while there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim while there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire, well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, or on the other, never to mistake them for something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life, to press on to that country and to help others do the same." If you notice what C.S. Lewis says, is he says, if we have a desire for God, if we have this desire that nothing satisfies, then there must be something else besides this world. And you see, that's the point of spiritual hunger. The point of spiritual hunger is to tell you, to tell me, to tell everyone that there is a God and that he is loving, just, and gracious. And you know, the reason why I tell you all this is because of this. I said it earlier, but this is the world you live in. You know, I can tell you very honestly, I've worked outside of the church for 9 years now, kind of on and off, and I've done some different things. And I remember being a Christian in a workplace the very beginning of those 9 years, and I remember really not knowing how to talk about my faith. Which is funny. I mean, I was a pastor back then, and you bring someone into the church, and I had no problem telling them about Jesus. The fact that they were at church made it a little bit easier, right? You know, then you kind of say, well, then I can talk to them. But I can tell you very honestly, for someone who is in the workplace, I spent a lot of years really struggling with that. How do I tell my coworkers? How do I tell my family? How do I tell my friends about Jesus? And one of the things I've learned through the years that I think I've kind of started to get over the hurdle of is realizing that every single one of them, whether they realize it or not, they're all spiritually hungry. And even though I'm not perfect, even though I don't have my life all put together, even though I haven't gotten all figured out, I know what that hunger is. And I know what it's like to taste and to eat. And you know what? For a lot of you, that's where you are too. You might not feel like your life is put together enough to say or to do something, but if you've met Jesus, you know what it's like to taste. You have a world of people out there that you're constantly running into who are starving. And the only way they can make it through life is to grab onto something else. And the something else's that they're grabbing onto are worthless. They might feel good for a little while, but it fades away. And you know, my encouragement to you today is if this is true, if it's true that all of us are spiritually hungry, if it's true that Jesus has come to feed us, to fill us, to change us, to make us whole, you don't need to go to all the people in your workplace and say, let me tell you that you're all going to hell. Don't do that. But what you can say is when they have questions, when you do have interactions, you can simply tell them of the hope that you have in Jesus. You can tell them of the peace that you find in Jesus. And you can tell them about the reality of Jesus in your life, about how he quenched your hunger. And when you're able to do that, when you feel confident enough to do that, then what will happen is they'll begin to seek out that same water too, that same food. And you know, the reason why you can do that, the reason why you have a hope and a message to share is because it's interesting, when you look at this idea of spiritual hunger, Jesus was spiritually hungry. It's kind of funny to say. You'd say, Jesus is, you know, he was connected to God. When was he ever? Well, it's funny. Jesus was actually physically hungry in the desert when he was tempted. Remember that? Jesus was in the desert, didn't eat anything. And yet, instead of distorting his reality, what did it do? It honed his reality. He saw Satan, he experienced temptation, and in the midst of the worst temptation, he used scripture, and he came out unscathed. At the end of his life, Jesus wasn't physically hungry, but he was spiritually hungry. So on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Spiritually, he felt completely dry, completely empty. Jesus faced both physical hunger that you would never experience and spiritual hunger that you would never experience. And the reason why is so that you could be filled. Because Jesus has done that, go and tell others. Let them know what Jesus has done for you. You know, one of the things you can do today to fill your spiritual hunger is to come up and take the bread, take the wine. Jesus fills our hunger. Matter of fact, later in John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. He connects himself to that. And what he's saying the bread that you ate, the fish that you ate, there is a spiritual bread coming that will feed your soul. And he says, that will be me. And so today, if you want to be filled, come up and take and eat. And know that it's not the wafer, but it's Jesus. It's Jesus who comes. Let's take a moment and let's pray on our own and let's prepare ourselves to take communion together. As we do go in prayer, I do want you to recognize, you know, admit to yourself, recognize that even as Christians, we come spiritually hungry, and yet Jesus comes to fill us. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to prepare our hearts. Even though we spent some time in confession, Lord, whenever we come to your table, we need to recognize that we are people who are unworthy. We are people who are still stained by sin. And that our hope is only in Jesus. So in Jesus Christ, through his blood, wash us clean. Through his grace, open the doors so that we who do not deserve can be deserving. And Lord, in your love, Lord, pull us in. Lord, we pray that as we get ready to take the bread and the wine, that you can use it to fill us, to remind us that what we truly need is Christ and not anything else. And in him, that we may have our fill. And Lord, use that use that to make us light in the world, with our families, with our coworkers, with our friends. It simply is we tell them about what Jesus means to us, they may see that their hunger is about Jesus too. Thank you again for loving us and for providing this meal to satisfy us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.